me ask you, start with a question. From all we've studied and from the things that we've talked about regarding the church at Corinth, how is it, do you suppose, that the church at Corinth that was so rife with serious issues, serious problems of personal factions, the neglect of their own members, including the elderly, immorality among the brethren, tolerance of that immorality by the brethren, abuses in the Lord's Supper, maybe even a little mini women's lib thing going on with women seeking some preordinates. Members suing members in the civil courts. Just think about, just talking to Brother DeClercq before class and said, if that congregation was in our neighborhood, there's probably a good chance we wouldn't go there because they've got so many serious issues that we would think, well, they have no standing with God. How can you have those kinds of problems and those kinds of serious problems and then still be considered God's people? What would you think about that church? Yet, in chapter 1, verse 2, the church is called the Church of God. Paul wrote this, the Church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. How do you reconcile those two things?
Well, I think one of the things you have to look at is that Christianity was relatively new. So even though they were called to be Christians and everything, they were still, with everything going around in that area, everything from the dirt and the history and stuff, they weren't too far removed from some of the other stuff.
I think that's an excellent point. And many of them at Corinth, that was their world. That was their life. So I think that's an excellent point to be made. Brother Will? Okay, I like that analogy as well. What would that, see if I can figure out how to phrase this. What would be the difference in the disposition of a young child being trained and maybe an older one that's heard all this stuff before? Well, is there a difference? Maybe. I mean, at some point, the Lord might choose to remove his candlestick. That's it. Yeah, I think that nails it, brother. Part of the answer, I think, is found in Revelations chapter 2, verse 5. How could this church, with all their serious problems, be considered a faithful body of God's people? And I think part of that answer it can be found in Revelations chapter 2, verse 5, where John, by revelation, wrote to the church at Ephesus, speaking as the Lord. And he said, remember therefore from where you have fallen. The church at Ephesus, not the church at Corinth, but maybe some similar issues. But his admonition to the church at Ephesus is, remember therefore from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds that you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. It's not man who determines if and when to remove the lampstand from a body of God's people, from those that profess to be His. It is the Lord. That is His jurisdiction, and He makes that determination. But He doesn't look on man like we look on man. He looks on the hearts of men to know what are these people willing to do? What do they desire? And so I think that goes a long way in helping us understand how this church at Corinth, with all this the grave issues they had, this is not a rebellious group that's heard all this stuff before and said, well, that's not what we want. This is a group that evidently was willing to learn and be trained. And I'll come back to why I believe that's the case. But Jesus is very long-suffering. But He's also very watchful. And He will remove the candlestick if and when He determines these are no longer His people. They're not obedient. They're not subjective. And He desires for us to replace our rebelliousness with obedience. And as long as we're willing to do that, this is kind of the heart of this lesson, I think. As long as we're willing to do that, we're willing to make change. We want to be better. If someone points out error to us, or if they open up the Scriptures before us so that we can better see a thing, if we're willing to take that in and improve our lives and our character as a result of that, then God looks on the heart of a man, and He'll be very long-suffering and patient as we work through some of these things. Jesus desires repentance so that He can forgive every sin, but the forgiveness is contingent on the repentance, and it must be real. It's not lip service. It's the heart of a man that has turned back to God. 1 Corinthians is full of admonitions that are offered to correct a variety of errors to the church at Corinth. And we can get a little bit of a glimpse. Do you think this message was successful? When you get to the second letter to the Corinthians, we can see that there, at least to some great extent, there was some success in the things that Paul brought to their awareness. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 6 and forward, Paul wrote, this punishment, and he's talking about particularly here, that guilty man, the man that was living in sin. And he says, this punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient. It's sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and to comfort him. He's saying now we've provided great admonition, and as at this point, you need to forgive him. You need to encourage him, comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end I also wrote that I might put you to the test whether you were obedient in all things. I tested you with the things I wrote to see what you're going to do with them. And you've responded. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if I indeed have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we're not ignorant of his devices. If we continue to be hard on an errant brother that wants to do right, and we beat them down to the point where they give up, we haven't done anything for the cause of the Lord. There's a time and a place for discipline. And at times it would need to be pretty stern. But as soon as a brother or sister shows evidence that they're willing to turn back to God, we need to give them as much love as we've ever given them. And that's just, I don't want to make that application like it's always going to somebody else. I want to personalize that. That has to be us. We have to understand we're to receive correction and instruction. And if our heart is right, then God receives us back again. The Corinthians church was found to be a faithful group of God's people because they were willing to correct their error. They wanted to know it, they were willing to see it, and they were willing to act on it. So let me ask, does that define you? Does that mindset define you? That you, if somebody points out your error, you're thankful, you're not angry. I think you have every opportunity, every right to examine the things that you're charged with and say, am I in fact in violation of the law of Christ? But if so, receive that with an humble spirit. And let's work to correct that, because the church at Corinth is forgiven because of their willingness to be corrected. They wanted to be right with God. John? I want to be God's man. I originally, when I was pulling together some notes on this and I decided this was the direction I wanted to take this last class, I originally entitled it Psalm 32. Because Psalm 32 is David's offering and his thankfulness for God's forgiveness of his transgression. I'm going to come back to that if we have time. If I don't run out of time before I get to it, I want to spend just a few minutes looking at Psalm 32 and making some points, but I think that's exactly right. David is as good an example as we have of one that had gross sin. I'm going to come back to that thought in a minute. But yet wanted to be forgiven by God. Do you give much thought to the idea that you must be forgiven of every sin? You must be washed white as snow if you want to stand in God's presence. And how does that work? Or do you think, like I have done at times, I'm not that bad. I'm not a bad guy. You know, I don't wish ill on people, and I don't do this, and I don't do that, and I don't do... And sometimes if I'm not careful, I think I'm not a bad guy. And then as a result of that, what that really saying is, I'll depend on my own righteousness. I'll depend on my own standing with God based on the fact that I'm not a bad guy. Now, how far is that going to lead me or anyone else? That's not going to get us very far at all. John warned about that. The Apostle John warned about that very idea in 1 John 1, verses 8 and 10. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So the fact is, I am a sinner. We are sinners. We continue to be subject to sin. And some of us just stumble through every day. Again and again and again. And we fall down and we get up and we fall down and we get up. And then we may find ourselves falling down and we just think, what's the point? I'm not going to get back up. At least not for a while. And really, that's where I want to go with the rest of this idea. The fact, the blessing that comes from being in Christ and having Christ in us, and I would say in having the Holy Spirit in us, the blessing that comes from that is that we are forgiven and we are covered by God's grace. When we sin, we're not going to be perfect. We are not going to live a life in a perfect manner. But if our heart is desirous to be right with God and willing to change so that He looks on us with His favor and we're willing to follow and believe and accept the doctrine we read, then we are forgiven. And we let His grace take care of that. It's not totally apart from us, because we're required to confess our sin. We must confess our sin, pray for forgiveness. But that confession and prayer makes all the difference. So for the rest of the time, here I want to consider the idea of being forgiven without regard to the number of our sins, without regard to the magnitude of our sin. We are a forgiven people, and if our heart is desirous of pleasing God and willing to change, when error is pointed out, God forgives us. He continues to forgive us by His grace. But as we identify that sin, we confess the sin before Him and repent. Turn away from it. We can never get callous to that idea. Forgiveness, I believe, is among the greatest of the spiritual blessings we have in Christ. 1 John 1:9. This is a very comfortable passage to you, a very familiar passage to you. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As long as I can draw a breath, as long as my mind is somewhat sound, if I've submitted myself to an obedient baptism and I've been raised up again in newness to life, Acts 2:38, through that baptism and resurrection, then we have an avenue for God's forgiveness from every sin we commit. That's available to us. That's what's so powerful about Jesus' death. It provides the means of our forgiveness and our salvation. And it is so very powerful. The blood of Christ is so very powerful that even at times we are challenged to accept what Christ has done for us. We are challenged to forgive ourselves at times. Have you ever sabotaged your own faith? Have you ever sabotaged this idea of God's forgiveness by putting limits on it? Have you ever limited in your own mind what God is willing to do on your behalf? If so, and I'm going to build on that idea, but if you've done that, understand this. Those limits are not God's limits. Those limits are Satan's limits. Satan wants you to feel like you're worthless. God doesn't view that. God is a loving Father who wants... He sent His Son to a torturous death so that you might be saved. He doesn't want you to be lost. Satan wants you to give up. And he wants us all to think we have just sinned to the point where we're not worthy and we give up. That is not God's message. Now let me give you two or three examples of what I'm talking about here. Have you ever thought, God can't forgive me of this? Whatever this is, God can't forgive me of this. I suspect a lot of us have probably found ourselves in that situation at times. But if you do that, you're concluding that God's forgiveness only covers certain sins and that whatever it is you've done is outside the boundaries of His willingness and acceptance to forgive you. That's not God's revelation to us. If we do that, we're diluting the power of His blood to forgive us by saying, He's not going to forgive me of this one. This one is too great and too grand, but we need to recognize there's no question sin is putrid before God. And we need to understand when we commit sin, we can't be in His presence. And there's a stench that goes up to God because of the sin that's in our lives. We need to understand that and acknowledge it. But then we also need to understand that the blood of His Son is powerful enough to remove all that if we avail ourselves of it. There is no sin so great that we can't be forgiven of it. Micah 6:8 is a particularly favorite passage of mine. And one reason is because of the simplicity of the message. Where Mike, after he has talked about a nation that's forsaken him over and over and over again. And then he says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good. God has shown you what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?" There's three powerful lessons there. But we're to do justly, we're to love mercy, and we're to walk humbly with our God. God doesn't expect us to do anything in our lives that He hasn't already given us a pattern for. And when He says He expects us to be merciful to others, He has proven the mercy that He has for us. 1 John 1:9. If we confess, He will forgive. It's that simple. And the Bible provides examples of God's forgiveness of some of the ugliest of sins. And now I'll go back to David. I read what a good man David was, and I believe it. And we read about his early life, and we see the love that he had for the Lord, and we see the power that he had to conquer all the things around him because of his great love and dedication to God. But then because he saw a woman bathing, and he so desired her, he took her as his own. Horrific in itself, certainly not beyond the pale for this generation and nation. That almost wouldn't raise much eyebrow. But then what he did is he covered it up by sending her husband to the front line of a battle so he would be slain to cover the sin. Have you ever done anything quite like that? Have you ever sought to have someone killed so that your sin could be covered? That's David. How about Paul? You ever give any serious thought to what Paul did when he held the coats of those that stoned Stephen? And that he persecuted Christians and he sought the death of Christians because they didn't toe the line to the Jewish faith? He did it out of good conscience. But what a wicked thing. Have you ever thought about the fact that King Manasseh, you remember your kings? Those old, I forget how many kings there were. I got to go back and remember this. How many good kings were there in Judah? I think I can identify about six. That it was said of them they were good. And almost in probably three or four of those instances it says, at one point or another, they turned from God. How many good kings were there in the northern kingdom? Zero. None in Israel. Maybe six in the southern kingdom of Judah. And the point I want to make, who was the worst of the worst? I believe it was King Manasseh. Where it was said of him that the sins he committed were greater than all those before him. And he's the one that introduced child sacrifice among the children of Israel. That was a practice in the nations around, but Manasseh introduced that to the nation. They were slaying their own children in sacrifice to false gods. What an ugly, sinful behavior. Have you ever considered, have you ever done anything quite like that? Do you remember what happened to Manasseh late in life after great travail fell on him? And he saw, he understood the message of the Lord, and he turned back to God. Even King Manasseh was found acceptable again in God's sight. Late in life, in spite of those very things we're talking about. Have you ever done anything that bad? And the point being, don't ever assume you're to a point where God cannot forgive you. It doesn't matter what we've done. God will wash away the sin. All right, let me give you a second example. Not only can God forgive us of this, whatever this is, have you ever thought, perhaps He can forgive me of all types of sin, but surely He can't forgive me again? Now, we're going to talk about for just a minute that serial offender, the one that stumbles again and again and again. Have you ever thought, well, God is, he's so tired of my sin, he can't forgive me of the fact. If we consider that, what we're assuming is that God's love, his forgiveness, has some boundaries he hasn't defined. And at some point, we've reached a maximum payout. There's nothing left in the tank to forgive us. Does that define God's love? Does it define his forgiveness? I'll be the first to say sometimes there are sins we struggle with and we stumble over again and again and again. We're repeated. We find ourselves to be tripped up and bruised. We don't know really. We're humbled. We're almost defeated, crushed by the fact that we can't seem to get it right. And sometimes I see in young people sometimes this disposition. And I don't want to get super personal. I've got a nephew that has wrestled with stuff so much that he's just said as much. I've got one of my wife's family members that has just said, I'm a bad person. What can I say? And they've given up. That is not God's expectation. God can forgive us. When I read 1 John 1:9, no matter how many bad choices we've made, we've got the freedom to make the right choice now and to take that one next step that's going to be pleasing. If we've ever felt hopeless or helpless or despairing because we've rejected over and over and over, we've stumbled again and again, just understand it's not God that sold us this idea that we're worthless. It's Satan. God still wants us to take that next step to return back to his care, his mercy, his guidance. Jesus said, if your brother sins against you 7 times in a day and 7 times he comes back to you and says, I repent, forgive him. He's not talking 7. He's not even talking 70 times 7. He's talking for as long as it takes for a man with an humble heart to ask for repentance, as long as it takes, as many times as that's requested. Forgive your brethren, for God indeed will forgive us. One more. Have you ever thought, okay, well, maybe God can forgive me of that. Maybe he can even forgive me again. But I don't believe he can forgive me yet. Somehow that my sin is grave enough, it's deep enough, it's rich enough, I'm in the vein of sin, and I'm going to have to do something to show God that I'm worthy of his forgiveness. You ever find yourself there? Now I'm stepping on my own toes. I think I've been in situations before where I've thought, okay, what can I do to prove to God I'm serious? I'm serious about this. What's wrong with that idea? I think that's what we struggle with, Tommy. I think it's an inability to grasp the power of the forgiveness that we have through the blood of Christ. There's nothing you can do in this life. There's nothing you can do in this life that's going to cost you a heavenly home if you're willing to ask for God's forgiveness. Obedient, heartfelt forgiveness. Turn away. Willie, and then come up. I wish I had more of the mindset of Christ to be forgiving towards others. And I know that. And in fact, I will tell anybody that ever asks, that's the requirement that's on me. But I got to say, deep down, if someone offends me, I think it was Robert Kennedy I don't know why I remember this. I met him when I was a little boy. I didn't meet him. I spoke to him in a stairwell in the Congressional Office Building when I was about 14 years old. That's the extent of it. But I read something by him that registered with me, and he said, "Forgive your enemies, but never forget their names." That doesn't define the love I understand Christ has. Randall? Leave it in the hands of God, to because we can't fix it. There is no great act of penance that we can do, contrary to some doctrinal error that exists in the Christian world. There's no great act of repentance we can do that's going to put us back in God's grace. God receives us when we confess the sin and call on His forgiveness. All right, any other thoughts on... I just think those three ideas are critical ideas. God can forgive us of this. He can forgive us again. And He can forgive us now. There's nothing we have to do to earn that back. Brother Ronnie? I think that's the very core of the whole message I want to get across tonight, is that our repentance must be real. But if it's real, there's nothing that Satan can do to remove us from God's hand. Nothing. But don't let your own sense of failure and unworthiness overcome God's willingness to save us. All right, I said I was going to talk for a moment. Go ahead, Paul. I said I was going to get to Psalm 32. I'm going to give you at least one or two thoughts about that, and we'll wrap up. Yes, sir.
Will our sins have consequences that aren't spiritual consequences? They have consequences in this life, too. And just because we repent doesn't mean that those disappear. And just because those don't disappear does not mean that we don't have God's grace.
Excellent. Every sin has consequences. Somebody told me one time it's like throwing a rock in the water. Sometimes you throw big rocks in the water and you get these huge waves. Other times you throw a little pebble in the water, there's still a ripple. You don't know what even the smallest ripple is going to do. God can forgive us of all those things, but it doesn't mean that it won't have a consequence. Let me mention for just a second this idea from Psalms 32. Psalm 32 is attributed to David, king of Israel. We're not told when it was written. We're really not even told the specific circumstances he was in. But it is certain, when you read Psalm 32, it's similar to Psalm 51 in tone. It's certain that it was written by a man that was overwhelmed by his guilt. And then when you get to the end of it, you're going to see a man who is overjoyed by his forgiveness. He understood both sides of this equation. In the superscription, in Psalm 32, the early translators added a note in the margin that got built into the little superscription of most scripture that says it references a maschil. I don't even know how to say it. M-A-S-C-H-I-L. A maschil was thought to mean a psalm that's intended for instruction, a warning, an admonition. So the early translators are saying, this is what this one is about. It's a warning. Pay attention. Psalm 32, the first two verses. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. The NIV says there, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. There's another clue about the nature of a forgiven man. He has no spirit of deceit. The way I have to look at this, when I read this psalm, when I read those verses, the way I have to read that is I have to understand that Jesus' death on the cross was offered for me. It was for me. Sure, it had an application to you guys too. But the primary purpose was for me. It was especially intended for me. God looked down on me with mercy and kindness, and He sent His Son to die for me. I've got to make it personal to really appreciate the teaching. Though Jesus, through His death, my transgression is forgiven. My transgression is blotted out. I have God's forgiveness. And as a result, I still have a relationship. All of that because I've confessed my sin before God. All right, I had some other stuff. I got to stop right there. I hope there's value in this. What I get out of all this is that I can't let Satan win that battle that God didn't grant to him. God gave me the power to ask for forgiveness, and it's up to me to do that. Any closing thoughts? Thank you so much for your attention. I appreciate it. Very attentive audience.